God's Word. So we are in John chapter 1 today. And I just want to remind you, we will have communion. We'll take the Lord's Supper together after we sing a song after the service. So we have individual communion cups available at the table. So please make sure that you get one of these. You could get up and get it after I preach, but you're welcome to grab it now if you'd like to do that. John chapter 1 this morning, we're going to be starting in verse 19. I wonder if you've ever been in one of those conversations, maybe around Thanksgiving time, maybe around the Thanksgiving table with family and friends, or some other time where you're talking about who is the greatest of all time, who is the GOAT, they call it, in whatever category you're talking about. I hear sometimes that people talk about this, for example, between Michael Jordan and LeBron James. You know, who is the GOAT in NBA history? Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? And if you're like me, I grew up with Michael Jordan playing. I grew up seeing him not only on the basketball court, but also in movies and advertisements all the time. And so for me, it's a pretty easy answer. Who is the greatest of all time? But people love to debate these things. I'm sure some of you have defended Tom Brady as the GOAT. That's my guess anyway. Maybe there's a few renegades out here who would talk about somebody else being the greatest quarterback of all time. But I'm guessing that many out here have defended Tom Brady. Maybe for you, it's not sports, but maybe it's painters. And you've talked with your friends about great painters and who you think is the greatest, or great musicians. But we all love to talk about who is the greatest of all time in whatever category. Well, Jesus weighed in on the greatest of all time discussion, and in today's passage, we're going to talk about somebody who we know as John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest of all time. Jesus said in both Luke and Matthew, listen to this, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So today we are going to learn from John's life and ministry. And we're going to learn specifically what our identity is. Did you notice even in what I just read, that's not even in our John passage, Jesus said, "The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We're going to see a bit of our identity as we look at John's identity, but we're also going to see Jesus' identity, and in particular, Jesus as the Lamb of God. Last Sunday, we ended the prologue, this great start to the Gospel of John in those first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And I think it's appropriate to pick up in verse 18 where we ended last time. So if you have your Bible open, look at John chapter 1, verse 18. I want to pick up there because it wraps up some of what we saw in those great first 18 verses. It says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You see, before Jesus, no one could see God, not in all of his glory. His greatness would incinerate us. We looked at an example of that with Moses in Exodus last Sunday. Unless our sin is dealt with and unless we are given new resurrection bodies, there's no way that we can stand before a holy God. And the good news is, and that's part of what John is talking about here, is that Jesus has taken care of both of those problems, both our sin and our fallen body situation in the gospel. Jesus has forgiven all of our sin, and if we believe in him as our only Savior, he promises us our resurrection so that we can be in heaven with him, so we can stand in God's presence. And I want you to notice in verse 18, Jesus' identity is something that we're going to see in John over and over. Look at verse 18. Yet again, we see another verse talking about Jesus' deity. It says, "The only God," talking about Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so we wrapped up last Sunday looking at how Jesus explains God for us. And then one of the things that I want you to see before we jump right into verse 19 and look at our identity as ambassadors and Jesus' identity as the Lamb of God, is I want you to notice in this passage, as you look at John and as we think about some other New Testament verses that apply to us, I want you to notice that in Jesus, not only do we get to know who God is, like we just saw in verse 18, but we also learn who we truly are. We learn who we are as well. And so first of all, I want us to see our identity, which is ambassadors. At least that's what we'll see in this passage. There's many things the Bible tells us about our identity. And today we will see we are ambassadors. Well, everybody is trying to figure out their identity. It has always been this way. We identify ourselves often with our role or part of what we do. For example, I am Dan and Becky's son. I am Tobias, Grace, and Ezra's father. I am Melanie's husband. I am your pastor. And what did I just do? I identified myself based on my role, based partly at least on what I do. But what I want you to see here as we dig into this passage is that in Christ, we find that our ultimate identity is in Him. Just to name part of the core of our identity, again, if you look back at John's prologue, look at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. We talked about this last week, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We saw how that explains the gospel there. If we believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, the only Lord and Savior who died for our sins and rose from the dead, if we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, our only leader and forgiver, the only one who can bring us to heaven, then the Bible promises in John 1:12 and so many other gospel promises that we will be children of God. That is our core identity. And then from there, I'll show you in just a moment how being an ambassador is part of that core identity. All of our identities that we may find great worth in have to be subordinate to this core identity of being a child of God. Just think about the ones that I listed off a minute ago. For example, I could find my identity in being a son. You might find your identity in being a son or a daughter. But it can't be the core of your identity. Someday, you're probably going to move out of your parents' house, or you did a long time ago. Someday, your parents will probably pass away before you do. And although you will still identify as being their son or daughter, and that is part of your identity, it can't be the core of your identity. Same thing with, it's wonderful to be identified as a husband or a wife, but at some point, unless Jesus returns first, or unless you both enter heaven at the same time, either your husband or your spouse or yourself is what I'm trying to say, will die before you, either yourself or your spouse. And it's part of your identity. You'll still be identified as their husband or their wife. It'll still be an important part of your identity, but it can't be the core of your identity. It's good to find great identity in being a father or mother, but if your core identity is wrapped up in your children, for one thing, you will start to have marriage problems as soon as your kids leave the home. I've seen this many, many times. It's part of who you are, but it can't be your core identity. You can find great meaning in your job, but it can't be your core identity. For me as a pastor, I had this great revelation as a couple years ago as I was reading a great book called The Pastor's Justification by Jared Wilson. And it really convicted and helped me to enjoy my identity as a pastor, but it's not my core identity. And what is that? Why do I make such a big deal about this? Because last week we saw Jesus gave us the right to become children of God. He gave us the right to be adopted into God's family, and that changes everything for us. And just as part of our identity comes from not only who we are, but also the roles that come out of that, we're going to see that part of our identity as children of God means that we will be ambassadors. That's what we see in John, and I'll show you in just a few minutes. That is one of our core roles or jobs that comes out of who we are in Christ. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 1. It says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." John the Baptist's ministry had a huge impact on Israel. One of the Gospels tells us that Jerusalem, it says all of Judea, it even says all the region around the Jordan River was coming out to him in the wilderness. And most of them, as we see, as John is mentioned in each of the Gospels, most of them were being baptized by him. This was a huge thing for Israel. They had not had a prophet for 400 years. And all of a sudden, somebody shows up who looks like a prophet, acts like a prophet, and has a prophetic message from God. And it was rocking the nation of Israel, so much so that there was this delegation sent out from Jerusalem to find out who John was. Notice when it says in the verses that we just read, for example, in verse 19, when it says the Jews there, this is a phrase that we're going to see in John, and it's often used in a way like it is here that shows that this is the religious leaders in Jerusalem. These are the ruling leaders in the nation of Israel who send this delegation out to find out who John is. And there was this great time of messianic expectation in Israel at the time that Jesus came. The Bible says Jesus came at just the right time. And part of that is that the people expected a Messiah. And so when they saw all of this happening with John, this group comes to him and says, "Who are you?" And notice his first denial in verse 20. He says, "I am not the Christ." This means I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. So they dig in more in verse 21. "So who are you? Elijah?" That seems kind of weird to us, doesn't it? For someone, it makes sense to say, "Well, are you Jesus?" Why would they say, "Are you Elijah?" if you're not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah? Well, there was a promise at the very end of the prophets. Malachi was one of the last prophets of the nation of Israel, like I said, about 400 years before Jesus. And what was one of his last promises in his prophetic book? He promised in Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Remember, Elijah had not died a natural death. He had been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So many of the Jews believed that he would come back physically as a prophet again. And there was a promise in Malachi 4, 5 that Elijah the prophet would come. Well, all of a sudden, John shows up, and he's so much like Elijah in many ways. He's outspoken. He teaches God's word in a straightforward way about God and sin. He lives in the wilderness. He wears clothing that is reminiscent of a prophet. In fact, it says that he wore a leather belt, which Elijah also wore one similar to that. So no doubt John was himself identifying with Elijah in some way. But what does John say? He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And I just want to help you out a little bit, because sometimes either you will see something that looks like a contradiction in Scripture, or somebody may be trying to disprove Scripture and say there's contradictions. And one of the things that you'll run across that could be a potential problem is that Jesus said that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So what do we do with that? John says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus says, "John is Elijah." Well, first off, it could be, we look back on it, it could be that John himself didn't fully understand his identity as the Elijah that was promised to come. But I think the biggest part of the answer is if you just look at what the angel said to Zechariah, his father. What did the angel say? The angel gave us a clue here. He said John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so I think that's the idea. That's what Jesus is talking about, is that he will have the spirit and power of Elijah. And in that sense, he will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:6 as one who prepares the way for the Messiah before the day of the Lord. But I think John is simply saying here, look, I'm not Elijah physically returned. So the religious leaders say, "Well, who are you then?" Note the questions they ask. Look at verse 19. We already saw this. They say, "Who are you?" Verse 21, they say, "Well, let's give you a couple of examples then. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, no." And then look at what they do next. In verse 22, again, they're going to say, who are you? What do you say about yourself? I love that phrase there. This is where I get this idea of identity. They're trying to get at his identity, especially as some sort of prophet. I want to make sure that we see what God has for us in this passage today. Do people ask you sometimes because of your way of life, because you're not afraid to share that you're a believer in Jesus, do they ask you, who are you? And one of the things that we need to be able to say is to say, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. In other words, you're not going to be saved by knowing me. Sometimes I've had people say as a pastor, maybe you run to this as a Christian. Well, I'm glad I know a pastor, you know, kind of like they're saying it in a way like it'll get me in with God. Well, I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Our job is to point to the Savior. And that's what John did. We identify with him, but we're simply ambassadors. Look at what John says, verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. They have to go back with some sort of answer of who John is. And all he'll say is, I'm not Jesus. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. The prophet, by the way, was Jesus. It's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where a special prophet greater than Moses was promised. He says, nope, I'm not that prophet either. So who are you? Look at verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John shows here, he says, I am simply a voice. I am one who is a voice saying, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to show who he is. And as in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he's in the wilderness, and he's not preparing a physical road. He is spiritually preparing God's people for Jesus, for the Messiah, for the Christ. What John is talking about here is an ancient custom that they would have understood. And this is also what's talked about in Isaiah chapter 40 that John's quoting. And the idea was that the king is going to come to your town. And so what has to happen? The road has to be prepared for the king. The king can't drive through potholes. The king can't have his whole procession stop because there's a giant boulder in the road. So they would basically send a road crew before the king to make sure that the way, that's the word for road there, was prepared for the king. And that's what John's doing here. His job as an ambassador was to represent the king, but also to prepare the way for his arrival. So John basically says, look, I'm just a voice. I'm just part of the road crew who is preparing the way spiritually for Jesus to come. That is our identity too. Because we are children of God, part of our identity, part of our role that comes out of that identity has to be that we are ambassadors for the king. That's one of the jobs that God has left for us to do. Now, certainly John had a special role in God's plan for redemption. John was the prophet before Jesus. He was the voice, like he said, crying out in the desert. But I want you to see here, we too have a role in preparing people's hearts for Jesus. I get this idea for this being part of our role from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is a great verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Earlier in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he explains what that ministry of reconciliation is. It's to help people understand the gospel. And I love this idea of preparing because often we want to see fruit, right? And that's a good thing. We need to be more eager for that and pray for it more. But part of fruit is preparing the way. Jesus made this so clear in so many of his parables. We have to be part of preparing the soil to be able to receive the gospel message. And God uses all of us in so many different ways. The Gospel of John is going to challenge us again and again first with our own beliefs. Do I know Jesus as my Savior? But then next, what the Gospel of John is going to challenge us with is, am I an ambassador for Jesus? So I want us to start to think about that a little bit. I want to give you just a few examples. God may be working in your own heart in a way that you need to be a better ambassador for him. But here's a few ways maybe you could do that. It may need to be that you need to look for ways to serve your church and to further the mission and to work together for the gospel. It may need be that there's a way that God wants you to serve in our ministries or in our church or in our community. It may be that God wants to use your gifts to bless and encourage missionaries and to be part of spreading the gospel around the world as well. But certainly it means that God wants all of us to grow in being on mission where he has us and bringing this message of reconciliation to those we personally know and can reach out to with the gospel. Maybe I'm going to mention it again. It involves taking one of those Gospel of Johns today, taking one home if you haven't yet, and praying about who is it that God wants me to give this Gospel of John to, and maybe also invite them to church. Why is Jesus worth all of the effort, though? Why is Jesus worth the effort? For John, let me tell you, it from a human perspective, it did end very well for John. He immediately went to heaven. But from a human perspective, it did not end well for him. He was ultimately beheaded for his mission as being the voice. Why is it worth all of the effort of following Jesus and being his ambassador? Look at the next verse. Verse 24 reminds us they had been sent from the Pharisees. Then verse 25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even though he comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I want you to notice right away, look at verse 25. They're really concerned about baptism. Why are they so concerned about baptism? Well, the Jews would use what are known as mikvahs. When I studied in Israel, I saw these mikvahs with my own eyes. They look like a modern-day baptistry. And they would use those all the time for their ceremonial washings. But there was something else that was known as a baptism. This is what Jesus and the religious leaders were talking about. It was commonly known as a baptism. It was when somebody would leave their prior god, small g. They would maybe even leave their nation sometimes because of how it was then as God's people being the nation of Israel. And they would identify with God, with Yahweh. And they would be baptized when they would do that. They would go through a baptism. And so what's the problem here? They're upset because who is John baptizing? He's not baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews. And what we see going on here is, I think, a precursor to what Paul would teach in Romans, that God wasn't so concerned with people's physical descent as much as their hearts, their spiritual condition. And the way that John was preparing people for God, the way that John was preparing people for Jesus, the way John was preparing people to receive the gospel message was teaching them to repent, teaching them to turn from their sin and turn to God, to spiritually be ready to receive their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus. But it bothers them. It bothers the religious leaders. And what we see here is that the reason that Jesus is worth building our core identity around, no matter what the results may be for us, even if that makes life difficult for us, the reason Jesus is worth that is because Jesus is greater. Notice in verse 33, we're going to see that John will say that he baptized with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And look at what he says in verse 27. He says, "I'm not even worthy," John says, "to untie the strap on Jesus' sandal." We have writings from this very time that say that we have examples of how students of rabbis, students of great teachers, of the law would do things for their teacher. But one of the things they would not do is they would not untie the strap of his sandal. That was reserved for slaves. We have writings that actually say that. And so we understand what John's saying here is he says, I'm not even worthy to do the very lowest task compared to Jesus. So you have to see Jesus' greatness to live for him. An amazing thing happens when we're saved and then we begin to build our identity around Jesus. First, we realize that we have purpose because we are now a child of God, and then we start to live out that purpose. Just this week on Wednesday night, I told you we were preparing to spend some time in Genesis, and we watched an Answers in Genesis DVD about creation. And one of the things that I told the youth and the adults that were in there Wednesday night is that one reason we have to try to understand what the Bible teaches about creation, for example, in Genesis 1:1, is because if we are created, then we have a purpose now. If we are just here by random chance, then there's no purpose in life. But if we are created by God, as the Bible tells us, then there's a purpose for our life. The Bible says our lives do have purpose because we have a creator. And then as we dig into God's word, we see as we grow in Christ that our purpose is to glorify God through lifting up Jesus Christ. He is worth all of the effort, all of the sacrifice, all of the maybe being looked down upon. Do you know why? Because Jesus is worth it. And that's what John's saying here. He said, I'm just a voice. I'm just an ambassador. But Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Mighty One. And the same thing goes for us. You and I both prepare the way before we have a special guest arrive, right? As many of you know, our family all lives on the West Coast. And so it's a really big deal when our family gets in an airplane to fly across the United States to visit us. And so we make sure that the house is ready for them. And that entails not only cleaning, that also entails making sure that the beds are made, maybe making sure that we've done some special shopping so we have some of their favorite foods or something that we want to be sure and serve them. And in the same way, our jobs is to make sure that the way is ready for Jesus. How is it that God wants you to help prepare people for Jesus? How do I prepare the way for Jesus? I already gave you a few examples, and I want to give you a few more. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you how he wants you involved in preparing the way for Jesus. So much of this is going to depend on your gifting that God has given you, and also on the gifting of the people on the needs and the situation that God has put you in to be a voice for Jesus. It may look like answering somebody's questions about Jesus. It may look like asking somebody who you know is going through a hard time, how can I pray for you? That's something that I'm going to try to do more, because often people will tell us, people who do not know Jesus as Savior, they'll tell us about a hard time they're going through, and maybe we just need to stop right there and offer to pray for them. Or maybe it's asking them the question, and that may be a bridge to telling them, I believe that God hears my prayers, not because I'm great, but because I know Jesus. Let me pray for you. God might open some doors through that. It might look like having an unbelieving friend or neighbor over to your home for a meal. It might look like volunteering with True North, our pregnancy center in Bennington. I sent out something last week. They're looking for board members right now. They're looking for help to be able to reach abortion-minded women as well as men, and to reach out with the hope of the gospel to them. It might look like teaching or volunteering to help with a Bible study or Sunday school. There may be people in your class or in your Bible study who needed what you gave them that day from the Word so they could continue to hold on to Jesus that week. It may be that somebody comes into your class who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, or that somebody in your class will understand God's word better so they can go and share God's word with others. It might look like volunteering to help with our next outreach. It might be inviting a friend to youth group. It might look like loving your unbelieving spouse or relative. And see, the beauty of the church, this is why I talk about this here. The beauty of the church is when I give that closing benediction at the end of the service, I'm not only trying to point your eyes back to God as we leave, but I'm also sending you out for God. We not only point to Jesus, we send you out as ambassadors for Jesus each and every week. We are his ambassadors in the world. It's part of our identity. It's part of who we are. And then let's look at verses 29 to 34. We've seen our identity as ambassadors. Let's see Jesus' identity for a few minutes here as the Lamb of God. Look at verse 29. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." First, I want you to notice that what he says here in verse 29 happened on the next day. Next week, we're going to see the next day. And we'll look a little bit at how there may be some significance in what it seems to be 7 days in a row explained here at the beginning of John. But next, I want you to notice what John the Baptist is doing here. We keep the old language in our Bible translations. We say, "Behold the Lamb of God," because it's a phrase that we know. But when you look at what John is saying, when you look at how he's using the word, what is he doing? He's simply saying, "Look, look." Just like I would say, "Look at that beautiful mountain over there." He's saying, "Look, behold, look." It's the Lamb of God, John is saying. Jesus is the Lamb of God. What does he mean by Lamb? Well, just to give you some of what the Old Testament has to say about the Lamb, and specifically the Lamb being a sacrifice, remember how Isaac had asked his father Abraham, "Where is the Lamb for the offering?" And Abraham had answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And that question that Isaac asked really echoes throughout the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb who will ultimately take away sin? Where is the final sacrifice? Because we're just sacrificing every day, but our sin is never fully removed. Where is the lamb? We see this imagery of a lamb in the Passover. In the Passover that Jews have celebrated for thousands of years now, there's this imagery of the lamb, and certainly this was part of the culture when John said Jesus is the Lamb of God. There was a daily sacrifice at the temple, first at the tabernacle and then at the temple. In the book of Exodus, we read how a lamb was supposed to be sacrificed at the start of the day in the tabernacle. A lamb was supposed to be sacrificed at the end of the day. It was known as the morning and the evening sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, we have this great messianic passage that says that Jesus would be like a sacrificial lamb. And then over and over in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we have this great imagery of Jesus, not only as the conquering lion, but also as the final sacrificial lamb who we will praise forever. He is our sacrifice. And what does he do? John makes it clear. He takes away our sin. John wants them to understand, look at verse 30, that Jesus is the one he has been talking about all along. He points out here in verse 30, remember what I said? We already saw this phrase earlier in John's gospel, that he was before me because he was before me. And what he's saying is, look, I was conceived first. I was in my mother's womb first, but Jesus existed first. We looked at that last week, and that's what John is saying again. And then look at verse 31. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Verse 32. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John closes today's passage in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It seems that John is saying, I myself did not recognize who Jesus was at first. But for John, it seems that his moment, we believe that he knew Jesus before as his cousin, but his moment where he knew who Jesus really was, which I think is what John's saying here, is remember when John baptized Jesus. And what happened? The heavens were torn open. God the Father spoke about his beloved Son. And John here in John chapter 1 talks about this vision of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and remaining there. Remember what would happen in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit. He would come upon somebody, maybe a judge, maybe a prophet, maybe even a workman, we read in the Old Testament. He'd come upon them for a purpose, for just a season, for just a time, but he wouldn't remain on them. And I think that's part of what John is saying here is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that was promised. And John even says in verse 33, he was given a prophetic revelation to show him that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of this, Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at the Holy Spirit a lot more in John. Some of the richest teaching in the Bible about the Holy Spirit is in John chapters 14 and chapters 16 in the upper room, right from the mouth of Jesus. But what we see here is this idea, baptism represents cleansing. And John says, look, I can only baptize you so much. I can only get you wet. But Jesus is the one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who can fully forgive our sins. God himself can come into you. We'll find out later, even though they didn't quite understand that at this point. All of our sins can be washed away. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. So I just want to simply ask you this. We're going to close our worship service by singing a worship song and then taking the Lord's Supper together. And as we sing, I want you to examine your heart. I want you to take time. Go ahead and sing, but if you need to stop singing and take time to talk to God in your heart and pray, then I want you to do that. And it always starts with asking, do I know God? Do I know God through Jesus? Is Jesus my Lamb of God who takes away my sin? Do I know him personally? It starts with that. And then if you're a believer in Jesus, as we sing, use that time as your prayer time to confess any known sins in your life, to receive Jesus' forgiveness so that you can know that you can take the Lord's Supper today. It's a supper that is for sinners. It's for all of us. But as we saw in John 1:12, we have to receive his forgiveness. So I ask you to examine your heart. There's a true story that says that Charles Spurgeon was preaching one day in a new place. And before he preached for that evening, he went into the new sanctuary he had never been in to test the acoustics. And he just kept saying over and over, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the story is that the janitor kept hearing, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was saved. And I'm not Charles Spurgeon, but Charles Spurgeon was not Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. And so if you hear this morning, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, confess him as your Savior, as your Lamb of God, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to show us who Jesus is. We thank you for sending him as our only Savior, as the only final sacrifice for us. We thank you for this beautiful imagery of Jesus as the Lamb of God that we touched on this morning from Scripture and how Jesus fulfilled all of it. We praise you for giving us a new identity in Christ, and I pray that you would help us this week to be your ambassadors, Lord. And as we prepare our hearts, as we pray to you this morning, show us where we need to confess sin in our lives so that we can be more effective for you, so that we can have a fresh relationship with you and know you as our Father and as our friend. And God, for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Lamb of God, who takes away their sin, I pray this morning that you would do your mighty work of salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.